Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good to be back with you. Good to see you all again. This is an announcement by your elders on this video series called Ha Yesod, the Foundation. It is not meant to be the personal attack. It's our statement of policy. Last week, Graham mentioned the controversial teaching of Ha Yesod. In a word, the video series that goes by that name asserts that the new covenant promised in the prophets and other scriptures like Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, they claim that it is not new, that it is merely the renewed covenant of Sinai. This is heresy. We want you to be sure that this is how we regard it. Heresy. We cannot speak too strongly about this false teaching. God says regarding the new covenant that it is not according to the covenant of Sinai. In Jeremiah, he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. The inventors of this renewed covenant idea directly contradict this by saying the opposite. For this reason, we brand this teaching as another gospel, and we urge you not to tolerate it. Please feel free to consult us for further clarification. We regret having to speak so plainly, but we do so because we watch for your souls as they that must give account. We regret that we have been too tolerant in this matter for too long. We have a publication. It's out on the table. It's a white pamphlet. Sinai Covenant Renewed or Replaced. We welcome you to take as many copies as you wish. Thank you. We resume our studies in Isaiah in chapter 44. Let me read a few verses with you. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name him by the name of Israel. These chapters in Isaiah from 40 to 48 form a natural unit. In fact, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have 27 chapters. And you can divide them up into three equal sets of nine chapters each. From 40 to 48, we have the first set of nine chapters, and it speaks about redemption, about return. The next set of nine chapters, from 49 to 56, speaks about redemption mainly. And the last set of nine chapters, to the end of chapter 66, speaks about renewal, restoration. We're looking at here return. And we also notice in these chapters strong emphasis on the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is not a sin of the past. Idolatry can be in the mind, it can be in the heart, it can be in the attitude. It doesn't mean that we have visible objects that we worship. The last letter, last chapter of John's first letter says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So we have to be very careful. And as we look at these warnings about idolatry, search our hearts before God. About half a dozen times in these eight chapters, from 40 to 48, God denounces idolatry. In chapter 40, he denounced Israel's attempt to equal God by visible objects. And in chapter 41, he denounced the attempt of the heathen to do the same thing. In chapter 42, he spoke about the shame that comes to idolaters. In chapter 44, which we're looking at today, the Lord underlines the utterly irrational nature of idolatry. And in chapter 46, the burdens that idolaters bear. And in chapter 48, the lies that they believe. So there's quite an emphasis here on idolatry in this section of nine chapters. We're halfway through in chapter 44. Let me subdivide chapter 44 from verse 1 to 8. God's covenant faithfulness to his people in spite of the worst that they could do. From verse 9 through 20 in chapter 44, the folly of idol worship. And in chapter 21 to the end, verse 21 to 28, Israel redeemed. God is going to redeem Israel from all their sins. He begins like this in chapter 44. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And the reason why he begins like this is because of what he has just been saying in chapter 43. Let's go back to chapter 43, verse 25. He says there, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." What an amazing love. "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first fathers sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." Now this is where people whom Stuart rightly labeled replacement theologians, this is where people say, "There you are. That's God's final word." But it isn't. Because in chapter 44, verse 1, he says, immediately after having said, "I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches," "yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." He says, "yet hear now." And that shows that whether in what is called the Old Testament or the New Testament, when we come across what seem to be categorical statements that God is through with his people, we have to say, but God says, "howsoever, nevertheless, yet hear now." Paul put it like this in Romans 11, "Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew." And in this protest that we have in verse 1 of chapter 44, we hear the voice of grace and of mercy. "In spite of all your sins," God says, "yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Why is it that he's showing grace? It is because there are still in that nation those that are true to him. And for the sake of the few that are true, he spares the many who are not. It has always been like this. It is so in the history of the believers throughout the centuries. The many have been blessed for the few. God speaks in one place about one man who can turn away his judgments from the whole nation. So we look at verses 1 through 5. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant. In other words, the people of Israel were called to be his servants. He says to his people, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I have made a covenant with you, and not about to abrogate it. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. This is language that he will use concerning the Messiah. He speaks here about the nation. And he says, I have molded you into a nation. In chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. There will never come a time where God will renounce his faithfulness and his covenant, his bond with his people Israel. If he did, then you and I have no certainty of our salvation. The whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the whole teaching that those who are truly God's will most certainly arrive at their heavenly harbor is based on the covenant faithfulness of God to his people Israel. If he is true to the one, he is true to the other, and vice versa. That's important. Those things that happen to them, says the Bible, happen to them for examples. Our examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come, the end of the age. He says, I have formed you from the womb. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And using that word, Jeshurun, he's speaking most affectionately because Jeshurun means the upright, beloved one. He's talking to people who have been overtaken in the sin of idolatry, and he calls them the upright, beloved one. On what basis can he do that? He can do that on the basis of his grace, on the basis that there are people like that within the body of the nation. But best of all, on the basis that one day it will be true of them. And he speaks of them as though they already were. You, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, why is it that they are not to fear? Because the Lord says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. This is the promise of God that we find in Ezekiel, that we find in Joel, and in other places. Here the Lord compares it to pouring water. You notice the parallel statements of verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And then the parallel statement, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. The one who is thirsty is the one that who thirsts for God. The Lord Yeshua said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. The opposite is also true. I will not throw away the gift of my spirit on those who do not thirst for it. The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Those who thirst are the ones who ask. We've just been singing, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's the promise. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They are, this Holy Spirit is compared here with the floods of water, and the offspring are compared to the dry and thirsty land, which drinks in that refreshing rain that God sends. The latter rain. God speaks much of the former rain and the latter rain upon the earth. In Israel, the former rains have begun. Yoreh in Hebrew. The gushing downpours. You don't have to step out of doors and you're soaked to the skin. The rain comes down so heavily, so plentifully. The Lord says, I will saturate you with the blessings of my Holy Spirit. And then, just as ground that is dry and thirsty receives the rain and flourishes, so will you. The archaeologists who were excavating Masada knew very well that in the region of the Dead Sea, rain very rarely falls. But while they were up there, you'll find it in the book of Masada written by Yigael Yadin, he said there was such a downpour. To their amazement, the next day, the whole ground was littered with greenery and with pretty little flowers. They had been there in the dry and the thirsty ground maybe 4 years. Once the rain fell, they sprang up. And there are photographs in that book of that beautiful terrain on top of Masada, covered with beautiful little flowers and greenery. Now, that's the picture the Lord is presenting here. Verse 4. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. They will spring up. That is the promise of the Messiah too, that he would spring up. He shall grow up out of his place, says the prophet Zechariah. And the language is reminiscent of a plant that grows. Doesn't Isaiah say in chapter 53, he shall grow up like a root out of a dry ground? He shall grow up before him. And willows, like willows by the water courses. That's where there is abundant supply. Willow trees need plenty of water. And the Lord says, I will give my people plenty of refreshing rain. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. Blessed is the man, says David, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, that's in Psalm 1, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What is God's promise for him? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's the promise, but you notice the qualification? He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So this promise is directed to the faithful remnant. Isaiah had already said in chapter 1, unless the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. There is always that remnant within Israel, and for their sakes the Lord spares the rest. But as I said earlier on, the best is yet to be, that one day they will all be like that. The word of God tells us very plainly, one day all Israel shall be saved, and it will be when the Redeemer comes to Zion, the return of the Messiah. And then everybody will be glad to take upon themselves the name of Jacob and of Israel. Verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. It's no longer a pejorative term. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. When I was working in London in a research laboratory, There was a young man there who hated Jewish people. And I still remember his sneer. They're Jews. They're all Jews. Speaking about some people. You could hear the withering scorn in his voice. Well, I'm afraid the word Jew has been misused today, and it is to a large extent still a pejorative term. Some dictionaries carry it in an unfavorable sense. But the day will come when people will be proud to call themselves Jews. They'll be proud to call themselves by the name of Jacob, or surname themselves by the name of Israel. They will be now titles of honor. This is the same as Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah chapter 8, the Lord was speaking about the restoration of his people. And in verse 13, the Lord promises his people, "It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." And the reason he gives later on is, "Just as I determined to punish you, so I'm determined to do you good." By contrast. From verse 6 to 8, still in this same first section of our, the same paragraph of our Bible, dealing with God's covenant faithfulness, we have to emphasize it's God's covenant faithfulness, denoted by the name Adonai, Jehovah, Lord in capital letters in our Bibles. Wherever you come across the name Lord in capital letters, it is the name of the covenant God of Israel. And he says, "I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Here he is speaking again, verses 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it?" In other words, no one else has. "You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." The Lord speaks here, verse 6, the King of Israel. Who is this Adonai, King of Israel? He's the one that Isaiah saw in his vision. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is the same one that is now speaking. Isaiah 6 from verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" In Hebrew, Adonai Tzevaot. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" It was no other than Messiah himself, Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that appeared as the king of Israel to the prophet. The one that appeared to Abraham in his tent door at Mamre. The one who wrestled with Jacob by the brook Jabbok. This is the one. He's speaking here. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's me, says God. I am the one that appeared to my servant Isaiah. I am the Redeemer of Israel. And in saying, I am the Redeemer of Israel, he is saying, I have ransomed Israel. The word Redeemer carries with it the thought of ransomer, one who buys back. And he has ransomed Israel. He has ransomed Israel from their sins. That's why he's able to say, fear not. I myself have paid the price. Therefore, I am fully qualified to tell you not to fear. I have the right to say so because I have paid the price myself. I have taken your punishment and your guilt upon myself. I have become your substitute. This comes out later on in chapter 53. He says furthermore in chapter 6, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is the author, he is the finisher. He is compared in the Tanakh to a stone in two ways. As the foundation stone, where God says in Isaiah 28, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. There he is, the foundation. But then David also in Psalm 118 speaks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's Rosh Pinah, the head of the corner. That's the capstone. You've seen an arch, haven't you? How does the arch hold together? Why does it not collapse in upon itself? It's because right at the center is the capstone, and it bears the weight of the arms of the arch, and it holds the arch up. The Romans knew this very well when they destroyed Jerusalem's temple in AD 70. The theory of the archaeologists is they burned, they put burning coals under these capstones of the arches in the temple. The capstones were made of lime. And when you burn lime, it crumbles, it disintegrates. The theory of this, the attempt of the soldiers was, let's disintegrate the capstone, the arch will then collapse, and everything that is on it, that it is supporting, will also collapse. It worked. That is the nearest explanation that the archaeologists have for the destruction of such a great structure like the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple. The capstone, it bears the arch, and it's able then, the arches are then able to bear weight themselves. Messiah is compared to that finishing touch to the structure, the capstone. So he is the first, the foundation. He is the last, he is the capstone. Maybe that will help us to understand what he means here. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 we read, he is the author and the finisher of our faith, implying that what he begins, he finishes. If he has begun a work of faith in you, if he has given you saving faith, he will maintain it until the very end. I am the first and I am the last. Furthermore, besides me, there is no God. That's what Shaul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. One God. One God in the Father, revealed to us as Father, revealed to us as Son of God, revealed to us as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And the Lord says, not only is there no God, but nobody is able to match me. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? I challenge them, says God. Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. The ancient people here are the people of eternity. He's referring to Israel. He calls them the ancient people. Have you ever heard a fellow believer praying, Lord, bless your ancient people, Israel? They have biblical warrant for calling Israel God's ancient people. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God speaks to his people Israel, and incidentally he speaks to all who have come into covenant with him in the same way. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's God's language to the heart of every contrite sinner, of everyone who desires to know God, to know his ways. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Why are you seeking me? It is because I have been drawing you. This is what God is saying to the believer. Why is it that we have a heart to pray? It is because God's secret impulse inspiring us and enabling us to pray. He is always the great initiator. He says here, anybody can match me, then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. Or, what about the future? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Can you do that? Can you predict the future? Says God. There are people who do it on a hit and miss basis. Whenever the prophets spoke, they never said, thus say I. They always said, thus says the Lord. They always attributed their predictions to the correct source, to God himself. Idols and their worshippers cannot do it. They cannot predict the near future. They cannot predict the remote future or God's divine purposes. Therefore, God says, your future is entirely in my hands. It's not in theirs. You don't need to be superstitious. You do not need to be afraid. I have control of all things. As a young believer, I heard that I had to put everything on the altar for God. That was all right as far as it went, until the speaker went on to say, and let the fire come down and consume the gift. I was terrified. I realized many years later, I am in the hand of God. Everything I have is already in the hand of God. To put myself in the hand of God doesn't change anything. I am in the hands of God. The only difference is I acknowledge that it is a fact. I submit to the truth. That's the only difference. So the Lord says to his people here, you are in my hands entirely. You may think that you can steer your own ship, but you cannot. Even God's enemies, when they have done their worst, find out they have only done what God determined to be done. Like putting Messiah to death, they thought they were accomplishing their objective. Peter says to the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost, "You have done exactly what God determined to be done." Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So therefore it was not you, but God who sent me into Egypt." Incidentally, this will help us to forgive. When we realize that what people do, God has allowed, and that God is controlling, and that He will take care of the consequences. That helps us. He says in verse 8, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it?" Reassurances for those who are sufferers, or those who are sort of halting between two opinions. Elijah had to speak to such people and said, "If God be the Lord, then follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him." Do not keep halting or limping between two opinions. The Lord says, you don't need to. "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? I am the one that has revealed to you my purposes, my plans." He had said earlier on in Isaiah, "I am doing a new thing. You have not heard of it before. It is something absolutely new. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there's no other rock." And we have to emphasize the truth that that term rock is never applied to any man. It is only applied to God, Old Testament or New Testament. In the New Testament, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Messiah. It symbolized him. In the Tanakh, we have it here and in other places, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 30. Let me read it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, right at the beginning, verse 4, and again in verse 31. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And then again in verse 31. "Even their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges." Those that the heathen regarded as their rock is not like our rock. Theirs are just figments of man's imagination, products of men's hands. Our rock is not like that. Our rock is the true living God. And even our enemies themselves are judges. Remember how the Philistines were terrified when they thought that God had come into the camp of the Israelites? The people of Israel had brought the Ark of God into their camp. And the Philistines said, "These are the mighty gods which smote Egypt with all the plagues in the wilderness. Woe unto us!" They knew very well that the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, was mightier by far than theirs, than their gods, their idols. So the Lord says, "There is no other rock. I know not one." Peter is not the rock on which the Lord Yeshua builds his church. When the Lord Yeshua said, "On this rock I build my Kehillah," it was on the statement of fact that Peter made. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which we build. He is that foundation stone. He that believes on him shall not be confounded." The covenant faithfulness of God. From verse 9 right through to verse to verse 20, and we will have to continue that next week. The Lord again reminded them of the folly of idols. But from verse 21 to 28, I have come to redeem you from your foolishness, from your error, from your sin. I've come to give you a sound mind and a true heart. I've come to save you from all your sins. This is what the Lord is leading up to. He's dealing with their fascination with idolatry. And then he said, when having dealt with it, having spoken to it, he went on to tell them, I've come to redeem you from this crowning sin of yours. Nor is it a sin of the past, as I mentioned at the beginning. In Israel today, there are heathen festivals, and they are held at the same time as our biblical festivals. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. The synagogues are not crowded with worshippers as these heathen festivals are. In the synagogues there may be hundreds. In these festivals there are thousands of people, and they are just heathen orgies. So idolatry is not a thing of the past, and we need to pray very much for the salvation of our people. They still need redemption from that. Well, our time is gone, but we do have 10 minutes for feedback, questions, comments, whatever. I'll just close with a word of prayer, and then please feel free.